Amen. Well, we have graduated. Do you feel like a graduate? We have graduated out of the first five books of the Bible. So now you know all those backwards and forwards. Get yourself a degree in the Torah from now on. We've moved on now to the book of Joshua, and that's where we're going to be. If you would like to turn, I would ask you if you would. Your Bible, there's a Bible in front of you, in the pew in front of you, I'd be willing to bet, if you don't have one. Turn to the book of Joshua, sandwiched in between the books of Moses, as they're called, the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, whatever you want to call it, and then Judges, Ruth, and then the progression of the stories and the incredible heroes that we have in the Old Testament. Sandwiched in between there is a very important book, 24 chapters, called the book of Joshua. Joshua is a interesting book. We're going to be looking into that in just a second. Joshua is a guy who starts off his career, or at least not starts off. He actually, the book of Joshua doesn't start till Joshua is 80 years old. Everything you read about Joshua in the book of Joshua is what we consider to be an elderly gentleman. Joshua is a warrior. He starts at 80, just like Moses does, interestingly enough. But Joshua starts off his 80-year-old career, he starts it off in a fearful way, and for a very good reason, and we're going to see that in just a second. Anybody ever here been afraid? Ever been afraid? We used to love to be afraid. My brother and I and friends we grew up with, we would figure out ways to scare ourselves, jump off of stuff, you know, and swim or do or... We would take, don't do this, kids. In fact, don't buy your kids bottle rockets and firecrackers now because they're probably going to do this. We would take all of our firecrackers and bottle rockets and cut them open, dump all the gunpowder and put them into, I won't tell you how we did it. Anyway, we'd make these big bombs and we'd blow up stuff and not any important things. We were not suicide bombers. In fact, I guess we were because probably could have killed ourselves doing it. But we did a lot of things we probably shouldn't have done. It was all in clean fun, though. We were just trying to scare ourselves. And so fear was important to us because you know how boys are. They got to do... It's the reason why your son has to have so much insurance when he gets his driver's license as opposed to your daughter, because they know how boys are. And you know the difference between fear and apprehension? You know, somebody says, well, I'm not afraid. I'm apprehensive. You know the difference? I'm going to tell you the difference. Here's a story I heard. A college professor who was... He had decided that he hadn't lived on the boy side of life in quite a while, the ho-hum of college life, and so he decided he was going to take up skydiving. It's, you know, the dark classroom and skydiving, that's a good, pretty good extreme, you know, and try to somewhere his life would go down the middle. And so he decided he was going to take up skydiving. He went and got instructions on skydiving, and everything was fine. He was really enjoying himself, and they finally got on the plane. They were going to go out and take his first jump, and as the plane was climbing into altitude, just about to the place where they were going to jump, the instructor noticed there was a little bead of sweat across the top of his lip. There was no reason to be sweaty. It was nice and cool inside the plane. The college professor was getting a little bit nervous, so he turned to me. He says, "Sir, are you scared?" He said, "No, I'm not scared. I'm apprehensive," he said, "about this jump." He said, "Tell me, forgive my ignorance, but what's the difference between apprehension and fear?" And the college professor said, "Well, fear, to be scared, is an uneducated emotion." He said, "To be apprehensive is to be scared with a university education," he said. So I realize that many of you here probably have never been fearful. You've always been apprehensive about things. And I agree with you. I'm apprehensive about a number of things. And I want to introduce you to a man who has every reason to be apprehensive. Like I said, we have a book in the Bible that's named after him, the book of Joshua. But he is in the shadows in many respects. A lot of our theology, a lot of our understanding of the scriptures, Joshua doesn't figure in. If I had to ask you to name a list of heroes from the Old Testament, you would name some real good ones. I'd be willing to bet the typical list here, though, would not name Joshua as a name. And that would be unfortunate because it's sort of because of the way we find him. He emerges out from under the shadow of an incredibly great man, Moses, and there's no way to help him with that. I mean, Moses is just an amazing guy, writes the first five books of the Bible, is so significant to the history and the direction of the nation of Israel. And then he sort of fades, Joshua does, into the book of Judges. Like I said, we really don't know much about him until he turns 80 years old, and then the book is over. And we go into Judges, and we have these incredible people, and on from there into Ruth and to Samuel and the kings and all these things. And he's sort of shaded on both sides by these great people. And Joshua is more or less... in some cases, an unsung hero. So I want to introduce you to him this morning because I think he's important to know. I believe he's one of our greatest unsung heroes of the Old Testament. First time we meet him in the Bible, we meet him as a slave. We know that he's a slave because he spends the first 40 years. He doesn't come out of Egypt. In fact, when Moses delivers the children of Israel through God's power out of Egypt, it says when Joshua entered into that wilderness journey, he was 40 years old. So the previous 40 years of his life, even though we know very little about it, one thing we can say for sure is Joshua was a slave. We also know something else about him. By the way, he's the son of Nun, which means he had no father, right? No. His father was named Nun, N-U-N, like a Catholic nun. That was his dad's name. Of course, it's Hebrew, and it doesn't mean the same thing, but nonetheless. He's the son of Nun. Somebody might say, who's the person other than Adam who had no father? Well, Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, we can say something about Nun, as Nun was a faithful father. How do we know that? Because Joshua survived the Passover. Passover killed every firstborn. By the way, Joshua was the firstborn son of Nun. And Nun must have been a faithful father. He must have placed the lamb's blood on the door, of course, on the Passover. He must have believed Moses and ultimately believed God about the blood. And for that reason, the death angel passed over him. So Joshua survives the Passover event. He comes out of the slavery and the bondage of Egypt, and he comes into the wilderness journey. The next time we meet him, it's not as a slave. We meet him as a soldier. And again, in this case, he is shadowed. We don't really pick him up in these stories. We're familiar with the stories that he's a part of, but we're just not always familiar with the fact that he's a part of them. The story, if you remember, Moses is the nation of the Amalekites have attacked the Israelis as they're fleeing from Egypt and as they're weary in the wilderness. And the Amalekites attack them in their weariness, and Moses goes and declares war against the Amalekites. In fact, God says in the Scriptures that we will always fight the Amalekites until they are completely eliminated. And the story goes on even into the days of David of that kind of fight. But nonetheless, Moses goes up on this hill, and he has the staff of God in one hand, and he holds the other hand up. And as long as, you remember the story, as long as he holds his hands up, what happens? Israel is successful. How long can you hold your hands up? Not very long. So if he lets his hands down to rest, Israel starts being defeated. And so ultimately his brother Aaron comes and rolls a stone up under Moses. Remember the story? He has him sit down, and Aaron holds up one hand, and Hur, who is one of the leaders of Israel, holds up the other hand, and the Israelites prevail over the Amalekites. The part of the story that many of us don't know is that the guy fighting down in the valley, the general, is Josh. It's our buddy Josh. And I'd be willing to bet he's constantly looking over his shoulder and saying, man, I hope he keeps that arm up. I really hope he does. Hey, would somebody switch my screen for me? Switch it to something that doesn't look like that. So we meet him first as a slave. Then we meet him as a, there we go. Then we meet him as a soldier. Then we meet him as a servant of Moses. Again, this story is, he's in the shadows in these stories. He's there. He's a faithful guy. He's a great guy. He's a superhero of the Old Testament. But he's in the shadows. We're familiar with the story of the creation of the golden calf, right? Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. The Israelites are down in the valley with Moses' brother Aaron creating this golden calf. 40 days and 40 nights. Moses is on the mountain. No food and no water the whole time he's up there. Amazing story. Where's Joshua, by the way? Do you know? He's not in the camp. He's with Moses. Read the story carefully. Moses, it says, he's come down the mountain with Joshua. Joshua hears the sound in the camp saying, there must be a tumult. There's a war happening down there. And Moses says, no, it's the sound of laughter and singing that I hear. In other words, they're partying down there. There's a problem. So we meet Joshua as a slave, as a soldier, as a servant. We meet him as a spy also. He's a spy. Remember, they spend 2 years from the time that they leave Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, they receive the Ten Commandments, and they march to the edge of the border of Egypt and Israel, which, by the way, is still the border of Egypt and Israel today. And it's on the border there. I've even camped there myself. It's a beautiful place. Well, actually, not beautiful, but it's spectacular in many ways. The edge of the wilderness, called Kadesh Barnea. Whole nation of Israel camps in this arid region, and they send 12 spies, leaders from the 12 tribes, if you remember. One of those 12 spies is Joshua. He's got a buddy he's the leader of the tribe of Ephraim. He's got a buddy named Caleb who is the leader of the tribe of Judah. They're paired together, each one of them. They go by twos, 12 of them, six pairs, go into the nation of Israel all the way up to the Euphrates River, all across the area of the Jordan, all across the Negev, the mountains of the north, the Sea of Galilee, down the Shephelah, down the desert areas, the Arabah, and all this area. They go all through these areas, and they come back, and Joshua and Caleb are the first to speak. They say, listen, this is an amazing land. It is exactly like God said, flowing with milk and honey, right? They bring the story. They said, there are people there. There's lots of cities there. We even saw giants there. But God is able, they said, to enable us to take this land. God will enable us. God has promised us. It's exactly like God has said it would be. And God will enable us to bring it. Of course, as you know the story, the rest of the spies don't bring the same report. So yes, it's flowing with milk and honey. Yes, it says they bring back this cluster of grapes that has to be hung between two men on a pole. It's so big. One cluster. But there's no way we can defeat them. They're walled up to the skies, they said, the cities are, and there's giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight, and they bring a bad report to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel doesn't believe Joshua and Caleb, does believe these 10 men, and because of that, they're stranded in the wilderness for 40 years. What a lot of people don't realize is, if you read carefully the story, that Joshua and Caleb, of that entire generation of men, not just the 10, not just the other 10 spies, but the entire generation of men, Joshua and Caleb are the only ones that survive those 40 years. Hundreds of thousands of men fall dead in the wilderness because they disobeyed God. The only two men who were there at the time of the sending of the spies, who actually did go into the promised land 40 years later, the only two men, Caleb, Joshua, special people. Joshua is incredible. An incredible person. There is no book of Moses, by the way, in the Old Testament. Moses wrote some books. None named after him. Joshua has a book named after him. He's a special guy. Even with all that stellar career, though, he's apprehensive. And the reason why he's apprehensive is because of what he's facing. And I want us to begin here looking in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He's going to receive a report here that I'd be willing to bet quaked him down to his boots or his sandals or whatever it was that he was wearing. It says, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, saying, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Now do you expect that he, when he heard the news that Moses was, that he was like, finally, I get to lead. Finally, no more underneath anybody. I'm the top guy. I'm the big dog. I'm everything. You think he felt that way? I would submit to you he did not. Moses was his hero. Moses was everything. He had served Moses. He was amazed by Moses. Moses, as I said, was the most influential person other than Jesus Christ. Moses is the most influential person in Judaism, period, bar none. Bar none. Moses is. Moses, if you'll remember, is the guy who sees the burning bush. He's the guy, the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. He's the guy who brings down the plagues. He's the guy at the Passover. He's the guy who parts the Red Sea. He's the guy who brings down the Ten Commandments. He's the guy, and unlike anyone else, who sees, the Scripture says, God face to face. This was devastating. I guarantee you it shot through him like lightning. I guarantee you he was very, very concerned about it, not only because Israel had lost a great man and this was a great devastating blow to the nation of Israel, but also because now that Moses is gone, guess who's responsible? Josh is. See, he'd seen from the outside for the past 40 years what it means to lead the nation of Israel, what it means to serve God, the trials and tribulations that Moses went through. He'd seen it with his own two eyes, and now Moses is gone, and so where does the buck stop? Stops with Josh, doesn't it? I guarantee you, he did not take that very well. He took it pretty hard. All the responsibility, it says there in verse 2, of taking the Israelites in the promised land fell on him. You, he says, now take these children into the promised land. Now, by the way, I've been to the promised land. If y'all want to go, by the way, a year from this month, we're going, 2014. You want to go? We'll go. I'll be your Joshua. I'll tell you the promised land. There, I have to say, as a leader, my wife and I as leaders, there's some apprehension. I mean, there's passports, there's customs, Israeli interrogation when you get there. And, of course, you're traveling in the Middle East. You're traveling in a land that's had problems in the past. And we've never had problems. We've only had one issue ever over there safety-wise, and it was because one of our ladies slipped and broke her ankle, which she's not here this morning. I thought about pointing her out. Otherwise, we had no injuries. I don't even think I've even I don't know, even skint my knuckle or anything over there. It's been a great experience. But there's some apprehension of taking people into the promised land even today. But nothing compared to what Joshua had. He's taken a group of people who have never been. A group of people to whom this land has been promised for 500 years. So for the previous 500 years, it wasn't Abraham who brought the nation of Israel in the promised land. It wasn't Jacob. Wasn't Isaac. It wasn't the 12 patriarchs. It wasn't Joseph. It wasn't Moses even. Wasn't Aaron who brings them in the promised land. Who gets handpicked to bring in the promised land? Josh does. Think he's nervous about it? I guarantee you he is. 500 years they've been promised these lands. The most important piece of real estate on the planet, according to the scriptures, is the place where God is going to rule the world from. The city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, God is going to rule the world from there. It's the city where, or the place where our Lord and Savior was born. It's the place from where God is going to birth this great salvation that we know through His Son, Jesus Christ. The only way we can be made right with God is through the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ. All this orchestrated from all eternity, the Scripture teaches us. All residing in one spot. Who has to take this spot? Josh does. He knows most of this stuff, I would submit to you. He's experiencing quite a bit of anxiety as a result of it. And by the way, what kind of people are you bringing in there? You know, just the greatest group of people that ever lived on the face of the earth, right? Faithful people, godly people, loving God, loving each other, no problems with authority whatsoever, right? No. Who is he bringing in? Nation of Israel. Here's some words that the Bible has to describe this ragtag group of people. It says they were stiff-necked. It says they were stubborn. They were murmurers. They were complainers. They were backslidden people. They were people who, through their own disobedience, had stranded themselves for the past 40 years in the wilderness. Josh had to pay the penalty for that, even though he said, no, no, let's go. But because of their disobedience, he's now stuck for 40 years in the wilderness, waiting his turn to get in, and the nation of Israel, waiting their turn to get into the promised land. He knew who these people were. And up until this point, when there were problems, and there were constant problems, where did he go with the problems? Talk to Moses. I don't talk to me. I'm not in charge. That's a beautiful thing, I will say. People, anybody that, like I said, I have a lot of distrust for a person who wants to be in charge, because I'm just thinking, you have no idea what you're talking about. You apparently have never been in charge. You want to be in charge, and now you're responsible for all this mess. Well, Joshua didn't want to be in charge. Now he is. Everything used to be passed off to Moses, but now where does the buck stop? Now it comes to him. He swallows hard. He's having a tough day. I guarantee you, Moses is dead. Bad news. Really bad news for him. And by the way, what was the land? We talked about it down here with the children. This was a nation. It wasn't like it was just empty of people. It was full of people. Seven nations, it says, that existed in the promised land at that time that they had to conquer. Seven nations, each one of them stronger than the nation of Israel. More fighters, better weapons, fortified cities, and among them, giants. It wasn't just Goliath that was a giant. They were fearful of giants way before the days. This is hundreds of years before David. There were giants in the land. And there's no long-range warfare in this day. It's not like you can take a drone and fly over and shoot the giants, you know, as you spot them. It's not like you can set a sniper on the hill and pick them off from 1,000 yards away. The warfare, guys, was hand to hand. So I'm going to take, if I'm Joshua, this ragtag group of people, and I'm going to lead them into the promised land, and we're going to do hand-to-hand combat with guys who wear armor that weighs over 100 pounds that stand over 9 feet tall. How's it going to go? Are you going to be scared? Am I going to be scared as Joshua? I think he had every reason to be scared. He had every reason, to be apprehensive. Every reason. Because of what he faced, I don't think Joshua has gotten near the credit that he deserves. He is a hero in every way. Like I said, he's shaded on both sides, but he's a great man of faith, one of the greatest that ever lived. And with all that as an introduction to his apprehension, we can understand now why God speaks to him as he does here in the first chapter. Let's start reading again here in verse 3. Every place, he says to Joshua, on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of the Lebanon, even as far as the great river Euphrates. By the way, if they want to talk about the West Bank, you know, they talk about the West Bank today. They're talking about, of course, the West Bank of the Jordan. The real West Bank of what God promises the nation of Israel is the West Bank of the Euphrates, by the way, which is in Iraq. So if you really want to talk about the West Bank, let's talk about the bank. And they're going to own all that, guys. The Scripture says they will. I believe God. I believe he's going to do that. They're still his people, nonetheless. All the land of the Hittites, he says, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. And then he starts in verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Why does he say that to him? Because I promise you he wasn't. The reason why I promise you he's going to say it again. He's going to say it again. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people the possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, he says. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn it from the right to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success, he says. And then finally he says again, verse 9, have I not commanded you? What? Be strong and courageous. And then this last phrase I think is important too. Do not tremble or be dismayed. Why? Because that's what he's doing. Stop it, he says. Stop doing that. You just got bad news, and I understand, but stop it right now. You're going to be the leader. You're going to not only make it, you're going to do really well. Do not be discouraged. Do not tremble, be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Very important words he gives to this young man, Joshua. And like I said, I had you raise your hands earlier of whether you had ever been afraid before. And you faced odds, I guarantee you, not as bad as Joshua's. But we're all up against the odds, are we not? You're not facing some difficulties today, some things that are apprehensive? To me, tomorrow is apprehensive. What's going to happen? What's going to come apart? What's going to change in our world? Even tomorrow is apprehensive, is it not? Maybe we have some control of it. What about next year? What about when our health fails? What about when financial difficulties come, if they're not already? What about if they get worse? I mean, there's plenty of things to be apprehensive about. But God gives Joshua here some rules to success. He says, you do these things and you will succeed. And I want to give these rules to you this morning in closing. How to be successful against the odds. He tells him three things here that are there in your notes that should be in your bulletin. Three things that he tells Joshua that also applies to us. You want to be successful? Do what he tells Joshua to do, and you will succeed. First thing he tells him, he says, stand on the promises there in verse 3. What does he say about the circumstance? He says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, listen, Moses is dead, but I'm not. Joshua, I am not dead, and so the promises that I've made are not dead. They were on Moses. They've now been transferred to you. The reason why that can transfer is because I continue to live. You know, we have this idea when we read the Scripture sometimes that God operated differently than back then than he does today. It's just simply not true. Same people just like us, given to the same faults and the same shortcomings, and God worked through them, ministered through them, was with them, empowered them in the same kind of life experiences that you and I have. Oh, yeah, it's the modern day, but the God of the old, the new, and the modern is still the same God. Still the same promises. They transfer. Okay, yeah, these people, these greats of olden day, they're gone, but the God of them is not. He's still alive. So are his promises. We need to stand on those promises. That's our first step. How do we be successful against the odds? Well, number one, stand on his promises. Number two, sense his presence. Look at verse 5. No man, he says, will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you, he says. Just as I have been with Moses, I have been with you. Isn't that the essence of all God's promises? I mean, we can sit up here and name all God's promises, but isn't the essence of his promises the fact that he's with us? I mean, how could his promises be true if he's not with us? I mean, how does he know that I'm in need if he's not with me? That makes sense? How does he know I have a financial or a physical circumstance or an emotional situation? How does he know unless he's with me? You see, if he's not with me, well, then I guess I'm on my own. And yeah, I have every reason to be afraid. But if the Scriptures are true, and they are, that God is always with me, then all these promises are true for me. Notice, it's the essence of all his promises. Uh-oh. I had to read it to you. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money, it says. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's the same thing he said to Joshua. So the same promises that are true for Joshua have transferred all the way to me. Joshua's been dead a long time. Yeah, Joshua's dead, but God's not dead. Joshua's dead, Moses is dead, David's dead. All these wonderful people are gone. The promises that God made were true for them, true for us. Why? Because the God who made them lives. He lives. He lives, and so we can be confident that he does not forsake us. All his promises revolve around the fact that he's with us. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the famous Great Commission. It says, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And what does he say? And surely I am with you always. There's no clause in there. It says, most of the time, unless these circumstances happen, unless you're this kind of disobedient, then I won't be with you anymore. It doesn't say that. He says, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. The age isn't over, guys, so where's Jesus? He's with us. It's the essence of all of his promises. How can I be certain that he's going to fulfill his promises in my life when I go through a circumstance? Because he's with me. He doesn't fail. He's with me. He's with us. It's the essence of all of his promises. So, number one, stand on his promises. Number two, sense his presence. Number three, in verses 7 and 8, stay in the word. He tells them here, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Everything that Moses wrote in the first five books, keep it, he says. Do everything that it says. You need to know what it says. You need to live by what it says. Do these things, he says. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success. Again, there's the code to success here. Stay in the word, he says. Stay in the word. So he tells them three things that they need to do. First of all, he says you need to talk about it. He says, do not let the word of this law pass from your mouth. What does that mean? That's more than reading the Bible, isn't it? If all I'm doing reading the Bible is the word of God in my mouth. So what is he talking about there? I have to have fellowship with other people talking about the Bible, which is a big way of saying I need to be in Bible study. Let me ask you this question. Are you in Bible study? Oh, yeah, I'm in personal Bible study. That's not what it says. It says I'm in a conversation with someone else about the Word of God. Are you in that conversation? We call it Bible study. You call it Sunday school. You call it a small group. Whatever it is, are you doing that yourself? It's a key to success. You have to be in a position where you're not just reading it, not just listening to it. You're in a position where you're having a conversation with it, where somebody's telling you about what God has done in your life and what God's done in their life, and you're telling them what God has done in your life. That dynamic is significant. It's important. That it's processing not only through your eyes, through your ears, but it's coming out of your mouth. We know because they've studied this that how do we learn stuff? Well, it's got to involve more than one of our senses. In fact, the more senses you involve, the more likely we are to remember what it says. And so that's essentially what he's saying. Listen, involve all your senses here, not just your eyeballs, but involve your mouth in this process so that there can be something that you learn and so that this is constantly working in your life. And so, first of all, we need to talk about it. Secondly, we need to think about it, he says. Meditate on the Word. Meditate on it. Only two times, right? The rest of the time you're off. What does he say? Meditate it when? Day and the rest of the time you're off. You don't have to think about it at all. But when it's day or night, you need to meditate on it. So that's all the time, is it not? You know what meditation is? Most of you sit out there and say, I don't meditate. I don't sit my legs crossed and, you know, or whatever they do. My chakras align with the planet so that I become, I don't know, one with the universe. Crazy stuff. That is, by the way, meditation. Actually, it's not, because actually their process is they blank out their mind. Meditation is actually filling your mind. And I submit to you that every single one of you know how to meditate. In fact, I'd be willing to bet that all of you meditated maybe even today already. How do I know that? Because I know this. Have you ever worried before? So the ones that raise your hand or didn't raise your hand are liars, right? You all have worried. I know that because we're human beings. It's natural who we are. Is it not? Natural for us. What is worry? Worrying is meditation. You know how to meditate. Worrying is mulling over something. It's negative. It's a negative meditation, but you are meditating when you worry, are you not? You're running over and over and looking up for scenarios and come up with things. I was meditating, by the way, about midnight last night over whether the Aggies had won. I got up because I didn't know. And I checked my iPad to see the score. I went to bed before the game was over. Wasn't looking good. And I felt pretty good after that. I went to bed pretty good. But I was meditating. Just worrying about nothing that really mattered. But that's what it is. We're all naturally meditate. What God is trying to say is you need to take that ability that you already know how to do and switch directions with it. Instead of mulling over stuff that you can't change and really ultimately doesn't matter, mull over things that do matter, that change things. Take the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God and mull over them. Chew on them. Turn them over in your mind, literally, is what it means. Go over and over them again. You've got an issue with a shortcoming in a certain area, a sin problem. Find a verse in the Scriptures that speaks to it. Memorize it. Go over and over and over. You'll find that the Word of God will work a great work in your life. Meditate, he says. When? Only day and night. How necessary is the Word of God to our success? Extremely necessary. You've got to speak with your mouth. You've got to run over it in your head. And the final things he says, which is goes without saying, now you need to do it. Don't just talk about it. Don't just meditate on it. He says, you need to go and do it. You want to be successful? You've got to do these things. Stand on the promises. Sense the presence. Stay in the Word. You know, most people are afraid of the unknown. Tomorrow is unknown. Next year is unknown. Your job situation is unknown. Your health situation is unknown. Your family situation is unknown. These are scary things, understandably so. They're apprehensive things when we consider those things. You know, in the old days, Middle Ages, before when they were exploring the world or starting to explore the world, map makers would make maps of the known world, of course, which was limited because they didn't know a lot of the world. Europe, North Africa, parts of Asia, they would make maps, but on the edges of the maps, if you've ever seen them, they would draw dragons in the water. You know why? That's exactly what they believed. Within this realm, we know it's safe, but if you go outside this realm, it's really bad. It's dangerous. You'll be consumed. One of famous or more or less famous map makers of England, even not only did he put dragons on the edge, but also along the edge of his maps, he wrote these words, "Beyond here, there be dragons," he wrote. Isn't that kind of the way it is? Beyond here, tomorrow, there be dragons. You know what? It's actually true. There be dragons out there. There be stuff that wants to eat you alive. You have every reason to be apprehensive. You're going to strike out on your own without God and without faith in Him. You have every reason to be afraid. There are entities out there that will, it says, consume you. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He'd love to make a meal out of you. You have every reason to be afraid. But guys, the God we serve is a dragon slayer. You go with Him, you don't have anything to worry about. Go with the confidence of David against a Goliath, the confidence of Joshua against insurmountable odds. You'll be successful. You will. Stand on His promises. Sense His presence. Stay in His Word. You will succeed. Pray with me, please. God, I thank You that it's Your presence. It is Your presence, God, that has carried us through. Anything good we can say about our lives, anything that's come together, God, it's because You have been present with us. We live in the midst of dragons. We don't really realize, I know I don't, how insurmountable the odds really are out there, how much the deck is stacked against us. We really don't see it, Lord. And Lord, I'm grateful for that. I don't know if I want to see it. But what I do need to know is that I need to stay right in the middle of where You want me to be. I need to stay right in the place of success, right in the place where I stand on Your promises, and I know that You're with me constantly, and I'm staying in Your Word constantly. so that I can be successful in the things that you've called me to do and the good direction, God, that you sent me to and the call that you have upon my life. Help us, God. Help us, God, to be faithful to you. We can be successful. You, the God of Moses, the God of Joshua, is a God that still lives, and his promises still live to you. Thank you that we can trust you, God. Help us to rely on you today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And I ask you, please stand with me as we ask you to respond to the Word of God. Are you courageous? Fearful? That's natural. It's understandable, but unnecessary. Because the God of all universe is with us. He's with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. I don't know what you're going through, ma'am, sir. I don't know what your experiences are, but I do know this. God does not fail us. The God who was with Moses and with Joshua is with us. He's with you. We need to obey him. We need to trust him. We'll find out that our way is successful no matter what we do. I'll be inviting you here. I'm inviting you now as the band leads us here in just a second. To respond to the Word of God, I would love to pray with you, speak with you. The altar is, of course, always open for prayer. God is speaking in your life. You come as we sing together.